Let me set the stage for where we are today in David's life before we open the scriptures. To this point in David's life, David can do no wrong. David's heart is beating in sync with God's heart, and when God turns right, David turns right, and when God turns left, David turns left. David is never defeated in war to this point. David begins his reign as king with prayer. He continues his reign in faith, and his enemies all around him, including those dreaded Philistines, are subdued. David, now at the height of his power, has united the nation of Israel. He has expanded the size of the nation of Israel from some 6,000 square miles to some 60,000 square miles. And so now David is in the prime of his life, and he is a success spiritually and militarily and politically. And so for King David, the man after God's own heart, life is as good as it gets. And then something goes wrong. Something terribly wrong in David's good heart. And I'd like to show you what goes wrong. And so to do that, we need to turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel 11. So if you need a copy of the scriptures, if you'd raise your hand, we will bring you copies. And I can tell you what page number it is. These are the new Bibles I promised you last week. And they're a large print, so that as I grow older and my eyes grow dim, I can still read. 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's page 486. So if you need a copy of the scriptures, raise your hand and we'll be happy to bring one to you. Page 486, 2 Samuel, the 10th book of the Old Testament, 10th book of the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 11, page 486. Thank you for distributing those. 2 Samuel chapter 11, page 486. This is the word of the Lord. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. Now let me just pause for a minute. Rabbah is the ancient capital city of the Ammonites, who were some of David's arch rivals. And this city, this ancient city, is present day Amman, Jordan. Middle of verse, end of verse 1. But David remained in Jerusalem. Verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Let me just pause there. There are two names that are unforgettably linked with David. One name is the giant Goliath, and the other is the very beautiful woman Bathsheba. And they enter David's life at opposite ends of his life. Goliath enters David's life when David is young and unknown and untested. Bathsheba enters David's life in the summer of his life, when he is in his prime, in his mature years of midlife. Notice verse 4 in your Bibles. Then David sent messengers to get her. And she came to him and slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Now, do you see how many questions are unanswered by this brief, tragic account? Questions like, was David a peeping Tom, a voyeur, Or did he just happen upon Bathsheba? Or was she careless in where she was bathing? Or was she being seductive and provocative? When David sent for her, did she innocently or eagerly go to the king's palace? Did David seduce her? Did David force her? Was the liaison between David and Bathsheba of mutual consent? Was there an implied threat from Bathsheba to David with the announcement of her pregnancy? As in, David, you need to do something and fix this right now. I have to say to you, I don't know the answer to these questions, and it really doesn't make any difference because nothing excuses David's adultery. It's springtime. The rainy season is over, much like here in Southern California. We've learned that this is our third spring here, and you learn that it rains between November and March, basically, and then doesn't rain again until the next November, something like that. And so the rainy season is over now in this Mediterranean climate, and you can now go and fight your enemies if you're a king. And so kings go to war in the spring, and David now, though, at this moment in 2 Samuel 11, is in the wrong place. Just think about it. What is every other man in his country doing? David should be fighting with his army. Instead, he sends out his armed forces into battle while he remains at home in the comforts of his palace in Jerusalem. And I imagine that about now, in the prime of life for King David, he's feeling some sense of pride, some sense of achievement as he looks and sees a woman taking a bath, and he notices, the Bible tells us, that she is very beautiful. The language of most of the Old Testament is the language of Hebrew, and the Hebrew here literally reads, she was of good appearance exceedingly. And so this phrase of beauty is reserved in the Old Testament for those of striking physical appearance. It's used to describe, for example, Rebecca in the book of Genesis and Queen Esther in the book of Esther, as well as David himself early in his life in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when, remember in the sermon when I had all the sons of Jesse lined up here, and then we had David come up front, and the Bible described how handsome and good-looking David is. Same word, of good appearance exceedingly. Now, no ancient Israelite house during the time of David has running water. And there's no indication that Bathsheba deliberately positioned herself so as to entice David, but David sees her. There's a difference, let me say, between temptation and sin, and it's normal in most cases for a man to be struck by the beauty of a woman, but when the glance turns into a gaze and sexual fantasies begin, you've crossed the line into sin. You may not be able to avoid temptation, but you can avoid sin. And so David, he sees Bathsheba, a very beautiful woman, and he wants her. Now, King David started engineering his moral shipwreck years before he ever saw Bathsheba stepping into bathwater. For years, David has followed the pattern of other prosperous men in the surrounding nations around him by indulging in his sexual appetites by bringing attractive women into his harem. And David eventually, the Bible tells us, has multiple wives who are named in the Bible that we know about and several other cohabiting women. And so instead of following God's intention as described in Genesis chapter 2 of one man with one woman in a one flesh relationship for one life together, when he sees an attractive available woman, David uses his royal kingly power and he brings that woman to himself. But indulgence inevitably leads not to satisfaction, but to more and more and more indulgence. So David, he sees Bathsheba, but it's what he doesn't see that will change the rest of the course of his life. He doesn't see that this decision now to give in to temptation and to choose to have adultery will cause four of his children to die.
And he doesn't see that this one night will split his kingdom in half. And he doesn't see that he will become a murderer. But that's the problem with sin. Sin will take you further than you wanted to go. Now, if you're looking at people you ought not to look at, if you're looking at things that you ought not to look at, if you're imagining things in your mind, in the privacy of your mind that you should not be imagining, if you're planning to do things that you ought not to do biblically, remember that you're not seeing the whole picture, and it's what you don't see that will get you. Because sin will take you further than you wanted to go. Notice verse 6 in your Bibles, please. Verse 6, page 468. So David sent this word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Wash your feet is a euphemism for go and enter into physical relations with your wife. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. Verse 9. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told, Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Do you see here that King David's sin took him further than he intended to go? David sins by committing adultery with Bathsheba, and adultery is theft. It is the taking to yourself, either physically or emotionally, a person who has not been given to you in marriage. And adultery occurs when a husband or a wife engages in voluntary sexual relations with someone other than his or her spouse. And adultery is certainly a physical act, but adultery can occur without any physical touching. We may say that nothing sexual is going on in a relationship, when what we really mean is nothing physical is going on in a relationship. Adultery happens when a married person transfers his or her loyalties to someone else, from his or her spouse to someone else. And you are an adulteress when you pull away from your spouse and when you develop and build a relationship with someone else that includes things that are expected to be reserved exclusively for your marriage relationship. Things such as loyalty and secrecy and privacy and sexuality. And so, when adultery is happening, energy is being drained from the marriage relationship and invested in the adulterous relationship. And as I've said here before, if a husband asked me whether or not something is or is not adultery, I suggest that he ask his wife. And if a wife asked me if she has done something wrong in a certain situation or a relationship, I reply that if she has deliberately kept it from her husband, she must think so. And so this, in 2 Samuel 11, this is adultery, because Bathsheba is married to Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah is not an Israeli. He's not Jewish by birth. He's not Jewish by faith. He's a convert to the God of the Old Testament. He serves now the God of Israel. And so Uriah is now one of David's special forces, one of his best fighting men. Uriah serves in King David's Green Beret, or serves King David as a Navy SEAL, and he is one of David's mighty men that's listed in the list in 2 Samuel chapter 23. In fact, if you read 2 Samuel 23 and come to the end of the chapter, last sentence, the last mighty man highlighted, and there are over 30 of them, is Uriah the Hittite. And so Uriah is a great warrior who serves the nation and the king quite honorably. And Uriah, this story tells us, has a very beautiful wife, and David sees her, and David lusts for her, and David wants her, and David takes her. And so do you see here that sin will take you further than you intended to go? David sins against God, first and foremost. David sins against Uriah the Hittite. David sins against Bathsheba. And now he's going to cover this mess up somehow. And so as king, David can do whatever he wants to get rid of this problem and to keep his sin a secret so that no one else knows. But David's sin takes him further than he wanted to go. David's been driving fast for a long time on the freeway of sexual gratification. He planned to get off the freeway at the exit that's marked adultery, but he finds himself going further down the freeway of sexual gratification, and murder is the end result. Because sin will take you further than you intended to go. Now, before you say, you know, I could never do that, remember that there is no immunity to sin. What you did yesterday does not guarantee spiritual success today. 20 years of David being the man after God's own heart and following God and praying before he enters any battle and always doing the things that please God, 20 years of spiritual success doesn't mean that David would not choose to be an adulterer. If it could happen to David, it could happen to you. It could happen to me. Just ask Bill Clinton or Elliot Spitzer or David Patterson, or just ask John Edwards or Gary Hart or Jimmy Swaggart or Jim Baker or David Hocking or Ted Haggard or Prince Charles or Princess Diana or a host of other married men or women who've sat in my offices in the three churches I've pastored in Houston and in Cleveland and San Diego. If it could happen to David, it could happen to you. It could happen to me. And if you think for one minute that it would never happen to you, you are badly mistaken. If it could happen to David, it could happen to you or me. No one is immune from sin, especially sexual sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Now let me say, I don't know what's really going on in your life. And most of you here don't know what's really going on in mine. But I can tell you this, and you can take it to the bank, a solvent bank. You can take it to the bank. Because I've seen it come to pass over and over and over in my over 25 years of pastoring. Take this to the bank. If either one of us is playing around with hidden sin, it's going to eventually come out. Trust me. If I'm living a double life, if I'm playing in sin, if I'm being unfaithful to my wife, it's going to eventually come out. If either one of us is playing around with hidden sin, it's going to eventually come out. In fact, in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, Moses says this, "You may be sure that your sin will find you out. Some of you teenagers here are wondering, how did my mom figure it out? How did my dad know that? Can I tell you how? Numbers 32:23, you may be sure your sin will find you out. And may I say to you, there is great freedom in not having anything to hide. You can't be any more free than that. Some of you might go, oh, all the rules and regulations in the Bible, and God says do this, and God says don't do that, and he's putting me in bondage, and I just want to be who I want to be, and you're in bondage. There is great freedom in obeying God. There's great freedom in not having to look over your shoulder or wonder who knows what about you or who's going to bump into you somewhere or who's going to see you somewhere, who's going to catch you. There's great freedom in that. You know, in an audience this size, there's little doubt that there are a number of people currently engaged in some kind of sexual immorality. And some in this room right now are having an affair with someone at work, or someone on their ship, or someone in class. And some in this room right now are looking at sexually explicit material on the internet, and you'd say, oh, Pastor Carlton, I'm not addicted to pornography. That's why I specifically said sexually explicit material. Are you looking at it? And some of the unmarried teenagers and unmarried college students and unmarried young adults and, yea, verily, unmarried older adults are sexually active, even promiscuous. And you know, I'm not a clairvoyant. I'm not personally privy to the secret behavior of any of you here. I don't really know what you do when no one's around, when no one's watching, and I'm not being negative, I'm not being pessimistic, I'm just being realistic as your pastor and very honest with you. The reason is there is an unquestionable plague of sexual sin in San Diego, in the United States of America, and in our schools, and yes, even in our churches. But mark my words, if either one of us is playing around with hidden sin, it's eventually going to come out. So David's hidden sin, it takes him a lot further down the road of destruction than he ever planned on going. And so look at verse 16 in your Bibles, please. Please, page 468, verse 16. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. So now, David's guilty of murder. Not only has he broken marriage vows, but he's now guilty of murder. And it appears that after David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite, David continues to act as if everything is fine. But it isn't. David is living a lie. He's covering up for adultery and murder. Look at how David reacts to Uriah's death in verse 25. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. At this point in his journey, David's heart has become so cold and so hard that he in essence is saying in those words, war is war. Casualties are expected. Well, you win some, you lose some. That's the way it is. Don't be upset about it. Emotions, or should I say, the lack of emotions, are often a giveaway to the guilty. So now David's cover-up is complete. Uriah the Hittite is dead. The story ends where it begins, with Bathsheba in David's bed. And David is now married to Bathsheba, and presto, the child is suddenly legitimate. And David has wiped away his fingerprints from the crime except for one thing, and you can see this one thing, the last sentence of chapter 11, verse
27. But the thing David did, or the thing David had done, displeased the Lord. David's cover-up would have worked if God hadn't seen his sin. Uriah the Hittite is killed in war. David awards him the Navy Cross, the Purple Heart, the Medal of Honor. David gives orders for Uriah to be privileged with a full military honors burial. And so at the conclusion of the service, they play taps and they take the flag that's draping his casket and they fold it into the triangle and they present it to his widow Bathsheba. But verse 27 says, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. God saw everything. So what do you need to do in your life to make sure that you, like David, do not displease the Lord? We want to learn something from this. Let me say, if you think your sin is a private affair, think again. The Holy Spirit is in that bedroom with you. God is watching you surf the internet. Jesus is in your hotel room when you travel. The Holy Spirit is with you at school. God is watching you at that youth group outing. At its heart, sin is like spitting in God's eyes, because God sees everything and our sin makes him very, very sad. So what do you need to do in your life to make sure that, like David, from this point on in your life, you do not displease the Lord? I have three suggestions for you. The first suggestion is this: guard your heart. I've said this over and over and over during my time here as your pastor. I feel like I'm a DVD that's stuck. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Watch your heart. Guard your heart. You can't modify your behavior. You can't just clean the outside of the cup, Jesus said. You really need to clean the inside. And so guard your heart. The problem is not the internet. The problem is not pornography. The problem is not a disease. The problem does not originate from a dysfunctional, shame-based family. The problem is not the result of changes in your brain circuitry. The problem is not so much an addiction, but bondage to sin. The problem is a deep-rooted self-centeredness of the heart, an arrogant disregard for God and for others, and an appetite to have and to possess what is off limits. A power, may I add, that is beyond imagination. A bondage to one's own passions and desires, and a loss of control of our passions and our evil desires. And so the energy that fuels sexual impurity, as demonstrated here by David, is more than biochemical. It's often fueled by a wounded heart of self-pity that says, if you only knew how badly he hurt me, you wouldn't be so quick to judge me for having the affair that I'm having. I've had people sit in my office and say that to me. Sometimes adultery is fueled by a heart demanding justice that says, anyone who has been victimized as badly as I have deserves a little relief. I've had people rationalize their adultery by saying those words to me. Sometimes adultery is fueled by a heart of selfishness that says, I've given so much to so many for so long that the time has come now to do something for me. It's my turn now. This person feels that he or she has the right to sin. Remember the first time I heard this rationalization? I was a young man right out of grad school in my mid-20s, in over my head, dealing with a man who was 20 years older than I was, who was having an affair, was married, retired military officer, four daughters in high school, college, and young adulthood, a committed wife, and was now running his own company, and he just decided that he had given, and now it's his turn, is what he told me. It's my turn. and he left his wife. He was involved with someone who worked at his company, and his family suffered as a result. Sometimes adultery is fueled by a hopeless heart. I've tried everything, and nothing works. I've held on for as long as I can, and nothing will change in the marriage. So why bother? And these rationalizations of the heart are based on a lie. And the lie is this, that God isn't really good after all. It's the same lie that Satan spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. This David story brings us face to face with the depths of the depravity of our hearts. And if we feel even a whiff of self-righteousness, we may miss the lesson for our hearts. If any of us look at this story and go, I would never do that. Can you believe what David did? We miss the whole point of the story. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts are thirsty and desperately pursuing something. And our thirst is the motivating force in our lives. God wants us to want Him. God wants us to want Him above all else. God's purpose is to be the chief reality in our lives. And I know for some of you it feels like that's no fun. But I will tell you, you will never find satisfaction for your thirsty soul except in one place, and that's in God. Sexual temptation is a pathway to discover what's in our hearts, and when we give in to temptation, and all of us are tempted, and as I've said many times before, there's not a sin in being tempted, it's what you do with the temptation that we get into trouble. And when we give in to temptation, we're saying to God, God, you're certainly not enough, but I found someone who is enough. I found something that is enough. But the good news is that the God of the universe wants to and can satisfy the deepest needs of your heart. So my next question, what are your lust triggers? Let me tell you a little story. I started experiencing heartburn, literal physical heartburn, about the time we moved to San Diego. And at first they thought it was stress, the stress of moving and the stress of being a pastor and the stress of whatever. As one of my doctors told me years ago in Houston, he says, there are only two people who don't have stress. A fool and a cadaver is what he said to me. I hold on to that. So anyway, that's what they said. Well, make a long story short, I went to the doctor back and forth, and I have a different doctor now, but I discovered on my own, that doctor didn't really help me, that my heartburn is triggered by certain foods that I enjoy and love, like lemonade, pineapples, cranberries, oranges, tomatoes, and hot salsa. So, as I have learned to avoid these foods, my life has improved greatly. Well, there's a principle here in our fight against lust, which is the match that can spark adultery. Just like I figured out what my food heartburn triggers are, we need to figure out what our lust triggers are. What are your lust triggers? Is it the internet? If it is, I would say guard what you look at. Maybe you just need to get off the internet. That's a novel thought, isn't it? Maybe for the rest of Lent, just don't even use the internet. What about television? Maybe television is something you need to be careful with. There is so much filth on television. Television is bubble gum for the eyes, one person has said.
And I'll say it'll gum up your heart too. Maybe for you it's movies. You ever gone to a movie, you thought it was going to be a good movie, and it was so much in the sewer that you just got up and walked out, and you just go, my heart doesn't need this, I'm out of here. I'll eat the whatever it costs now, $11.50, $12, whatever it is, because my heart means more to me than $12. Maybe it's the music you listen to that's a trigger for you, or maybe it's books that you might read. Does the term romance novel mean anything to you? Maybe it's a time of day for you. Let me say, just from this David story, in my own experience, just being a pastor, being with people, loving people who are struggling, whenever you have a lot of time on your hands, be careful, because you're vulnerable. My parents drilled that into me when they were raising me. They would say things like, you know, parents make up proverbs that you think are in the Bible that really aren't. Like, cleanliness is next to godliness. I still can't find that one. But they would say things to me like, idleness is the devil's workshop. That's kind of King James for, if you don't have enough to do, you'll get in trouble. Think about times of the week that might be a struggle for you and trigger you. Think about loneliness. We are most vulnerable when we are hurt and idle and isolated. Think about places that trigger you. Some places you just have no business going because they're not good for your spiritual health. So don't go. Or people who are triggers for you. If there's a person who's a trigger for you, just stay away from him. Stay away from her. So I would say to you, stay away from people and situations that tempt you to sin. Now, in a culture in which flirtation is the norm and an affair is accepted behavior, you must choose to cultivate your relationships carefully. Just about everyone in this room probably has been flirted with at some point in their life or flirted at some point in their life. Is that not true? Some of you are going, yeah, I'm hot. Yeah, I've been flirted with. I'm not preaching on pride now. But it's normal. It's accepted. People who treat marital infidelity lightly or who tell suggestive jokes and stories are really the enemies of your marriage. And there are a few things I will not joke with you about. One of them is whether I'm faithful or not to my wife. You crack a joke to me about marital unfaithfulness and I'll give you a steel look because I don't think it's funny. I've been married to that woman for almost 30 years. In 2 months, it'll be 30 years. She is the love of my life. I am committed to her. She's not in here, so I can say all this. She's in the nursery now. But I am committed to her, and I love her, and I have never been unfaithful to her, and it's not even something I want to joke about. And so avoid people who treat marital infidelity lightly or who tell suggestive jokes and stories, and you don't think it's funny, but you feel pressure to laugh. Don't laugh. Just look at them and say, I don't think that's very funny. People who inappropriately touch you, beware of them. Not every kiss is a holy kiss. People who make sensual appeals to you, steer clear of them. Also, I would suggest to you that you think about the future. Don't think only of the moment. Look past the one tempting you and think about the casualty of saying yes to sexual sin. Think about the consequences. Regularly rehearse the consequences of falling into sexual sin. Let me tell you some of the things I think about, some of the repercussions. Like dragging the holy name of Jesus into the mud. Or one day having to stand before Jesus and look him in the face and give an accounting for my actions. I think about inflicting untold hurt and pain and betrayal on my loyal wife and my best friend. I think about losing my wife's trust and respect. I met her in August of 1976. We're both teenagers. And married her in May of 1979. And we have been on a long journey together for almost 33 years total. And it's taken that many years to be where we are now, to have the trust that we have. And by doing one stupid thing, I could just blow that to smithereens. And I don't want to do that. I think about destroying my credibility with my children. It's difficult to parent when children can say to themselves, why should I listen to that man? He betrayed mom. He betrayed us. I think about creating a form of guilt that's awfully hard to shake. And let me say, if you're here today and you have repented of adultery, remember my story last Sunday, the Mephibosheth story. All of us are broken. And if we are repentant, if we confess and acknowledge our sin to God and repent and turn away from it, He will forgive us and He will remove our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. But I think about creating a form of guilt that's hard to shake. God would forgive me. He's promised He would if I repent. But would I forgive myself? I think of bringing shame to my fellow pastors, my good friends who I love, who are going to carry me to my grave as my pallbearers. I think of our church staff. I think of our church leaders. Regularly rehearse the consequences of falling into sexual sin. Well, how can the church help? I have a few suggestions and then I'm done. First of all, let's make our church a safe place where honest revelations of the heart can be shared and comfort can be found in confessions. I want this place to be safe. I want broken people to know that this is a safe place for them. Let's make it a modest place. Let me pause for a moment right here and encourage you to ponder something. I'll start with you men. Men, do you dress a certain way to get women to notice you? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you got your shirt buttoned all the way down to here. Got those tight Under Armour. You know what I'm talking about. Wearing that to the house of God. Wrestle with that. And women, do you dress the way you do in order to get men to notice you? Do you get a thrill out of turning a guy's head, having him walking through the store like this, looking at you, crashing into my shopping cart? Excuse me, is that your wife? You know that's someone's daughter. Women, do you dress the way you do in order to get men to notice you? Maybe you've never thought about the subject, but our story this morning invites us to wrestle with the question, what does our clothing communicate about us? And even as I raise the question, let me caution you to resist being critical or judgmental or self-righteous toward those who don't see things the way you do. Can I just remind you that people are coming from all different backgrounds and they're all at different phases and stages of their spiritual development of following Jesus. And the fact that someone dresses modestly does not necessarily mean that that person has a modest heart. Some of the biggest adulterers and adulteresses I've ever sat with, you look at them and you go, I would have never thought it. You know, they don't dress the part. They don't act the part. And so dressing modestly doesn't necessarily mean that the person has a modest heart. The way we dress outwardly, though, is a reflection of our hearts, but not always. And we can have a heart that is really rebellious against God and be dressed extremely modest. My next suggestion as a church, because we want to be this kind of church, is let's not offer simplistic solutions like, you know, just turn to God and repent. Why don't you just stop doing what you're doing? Just shape up and act the way God wants you to act. That doesn't help. They'll look at you and go, don't you think I would do that if I could? So let's not offer people simplistic solutions and give them a card with three verses on it and say, memorize this and recite this. My next suggestion is let's make our church a redemptive community. How? First of all, with grace. I am a sinner, deeply in need of forgiveness. Amen? I'm a sinner. I am a sinner. I sin every day. Not because I want to, but because I'm on a journey of being like Jesus, and I won't be perfect until He makes me perfect at the end. I look back on my life and I say, isn't it exciting to see that something that may have impacted me in a sinful way 5 years ago doesn't have the same hold on me now? That is deeply encouraging to me, but I still have a long way to go. We're all sinners who deeply need forgiveness. And whether our sins are gossip and greed and laziness and pride and overeating and demandingness or adultery, we're all broken spiritual beggars in need of forgiveness. All of us. So let's be people of grace. Let's also make our church a safer place with confidentiality. Let's commit to not spreading stuff around without the permission of the struggler. How would you feel if you shared with someone, confessed to someone that you're struggling with adultery, or you're trying to get out of an adulterous relationship, or you're struggling with some sin, and they went and blabbed it all around? I wouldn't be happy. And, you know, we shared in the name of a prayer request. By the way, I just want you to pray for something. Pastor Carlton told me that. Would you like that? So let's be people who just zip it. We don't have to give our opinions. We don't have to pontificate. We don't have to psychoanalyze. If someone shares something, you pray for them. You journey with them. But you don't share it without their permission. My next suggestion is, let's be a redemptive community with loving confrontation and accountability. Who was there to confront David and say, David, I love you too much not to tell you that you are disobeying God's word and you're being a fool now? There was no one in his life to do that. All of us need someone in our lives who will call us out. Next, with support for the shattered spouse. It's so easy to forget about the shattered spouse. Let's be people who minister to spouses whose marriages are impacted by sexual sin. Don't forget them. Let's not neglect them.